How bad is bad? If someone does something wrong, how bad is it really? I know that's a very general question. How do you determine that? And what will the outcome be? There's been a scandal in America over the last little while concerning famous Hollywood personalities paying bribes to get their kids through college. Felicity Huffman is one of those people. She's been sentenced to 14 days of prison time. She's got to pay a $30,000 fine and do 250 hours of community service. And in a statement released to media, she said, "There are no excuses or justifications for my actions, period. I especially want to apologize to the students who work hard every day to get into college and to their parents who make tremendous sacrifices supporting their children." In a letter written to the judge, she said she wanted to give her daughter a fair shot. She later said she saw the irony of that remark. She was due to go to prison just this last Friday, actually. And as that prison day approached, Alec Baldwin, who's a friend of theirs, took to Twitter and he said this: "I don't think anyone involved in the college fraud cases should go to prison. That includes past cases as well. Community service, fines, yes, but prison time, no. My heart goes out to Felicity, Bill Macy, and their family." You see, Alec is friends with the family and her husband, Bill Macy, and it's never easy to see friends face the penalties. But I imagine that there are those parents whose kids have fought to get into college and for who that seems a bit of an outrage. Which brings me to the point that I want to make this morning. Sometimes the penalties for misdeeds can seem quite hard when we're close to the people that they fall on. And that taints the way we see how bad things are. We have come to our next rock pile. We're doing a series where we are going from rock pile to rock pile through Joshua. We have come to a really somber rock pile this week. It's a really serious rock pile that we come to because it's actually a grave. This week we're coming to a pile of rocks that's a grave. And you've got to wonder, well, what's going on? How did we get to this point? And in a nutshell, it's that people aren't seeing the gravity of their sin, seeing what a pure and holy and great God is, and the effects are devastating. Till now, the storyline's been a pretty good plot line. Let me bring you up to this point in the book, going from last week. So there's a little bit that happens from last week to this week. Let me just bring you up to speed quickly. People of God are on the west bank of the Jordan. They've crossed over with God's help. In chapter 5, they consecrate themselves to the Lord by being circumcised. And the point of that is that it's the mark of God's covenant people. This is a generation that hasn't been circumcised. And so now they're having the mark put on. That's a really great sign. They're getting the mark that says, this is God's people. God's with them. Really significant statement in that. So they're set apart as God's people, marked out as the ones he's with. And next in chapter 5, Joshua has the commander of the army of the Lord come and visit him. And he says to Joshua, this commander says to him, he is neither for and he's not against them, which sounds kind of a bit hard. But I think that the point seems to be that God doesn't fit neatly into a box in the economy of Israel's purposes. It's the other way around. Man's place is to bend to God's will rather than to fit God into their purposes. And that seems to be the point that's being made. In actual fact, the very fact that he's there with Joshua says that he's there to be with them. And so we can take great encouragement from that. It's very clear that God is acting with his people, but it's his will that triumphs. And that kind of seems to be the point that was being made. Well, that brings us to our passage today. The gates of Jericho are barred up. I liked Judy's kids talk today, where she showed us some pictures of Jericho, talked about the size of those walls, and the picture that we get in verse 1 is it's closed up. No one is getting into this place. It looks really, really hard for an invading army to get in. But in the very next verse, in verse 2, we hear these words that show us that appearances don't matter to the Lord. We hear these words that the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hand, along with its king and its fighting men." I wonder if any of you remember that song that we used to sing about Joshua fighting the Battle of Jericho. Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. I'm not going to sing. And the walls came tumbling down. That's right. Good. I'm glad you remember, because I don't want to sing it up the front here. But here's the thing. Joshua didn't fight the Battle of Jericho. God delivered Jericho into Joshua's hands. The song's kind of quite misleading in that way, isn't it? It puts the point before kids well that, you know, the battle was won, but it was God's victory. And so much of what the Israelites are told to do really reinforces that point. They simply march. They don't even lay a finger on those walls. They're nowhere near those walls. And if you were going to invade, I liked the way Judy asked, well, how would you bring that down? And our kids had some pretty creative ideas, grenades and bombs and, you know, I think there's some pastoral visits coming on in the future. But they don't get anywhere near those walls. And so much of what the Lord instructs them to do lays the foundation that it's not you. You're not near those walls. It's God who's bringing this down. I mean, they simply march. And significantly, they march with the Ark of the Lord. If you were looking from the walls down, you'd see the Ark of the Lord going through. What does that say? Well, the God of Israel is there with his people. There's a display that's being presented. They don't build ramparts. They don't display their own work in this conquest. They march in, they're not even allowed to speak. They march in silence. I liked how Judy asked, how long could you stay silent for? And there were varying lengths there too. No war cries, lest they display their own human bravado. It is God alone who gets the glory for the conquest of Jericho. And that's the point. It's God who wins that victory. Finally, on the seventh day, following a trumpet blast, they are called upon to shout. And the walls fall, and so does Jericho. Now take note that there are instructions concerning Rahab and instructions concerning the loot, the devoted things. They're devoted because they're devoted to destruction, except for gold and silver and iron and bronze, which are devoted to the treasury of the Lord. And that's labored on. That appears there a few times. If you look at the passage, you see that there's a lot of that passage that is to do with that. And it tells us something. It tells us that this is important. Get this right. And it sets us up for the failure that's coming. Because there's something happening in chapter 1, verse 1 of chapter 7, where that breaks down. On entering Jericho, one of the things that they're meant to do was put to death any living thing in the city, except Rahab and her family. And here's where we struggle, I think, with this passage. We see devastation, we see destruction, and we try to resolve that with the idea of a gracious and loving God that we have. And Joshua even pronounces a curse over rebuilding the city in the final verses of the chapter. And he says that if you're going to go in there and build this, it's going to be at the cost of your youngest, and it's going to be at the cost of your firstborn as well. And the idea is, don't even think about it. And the chapter ends with the information that God is with Joshua in this, and that his fame spreads throughout the land. How can God be with Joshua in the middle of that sort of violence and destruction? How do we fit that together? Seems to clang with what we know of the New Testament. And part of the answer for that, I think this is an important question, it's why I'm taking some time on it. Part of the answer is then knowing that the Canaanites were a sinful people in need of judgment. If you look back at Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, you'll read these words. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Canaanites are not innocent, and we hear that in those verses. Further back in Genesis 15, 6, the Lord explains to Abraham that his descendants won't enter the land immediately, but would come back in the fourth generation. And here's why: for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete yet. And so what I take from that is that God's been very patient with the Canaanites. There's been time. There's been adequate time. He has waited until this moment to act, and now he's acting in judgment, and he's using the descendants of Abraham to do that. That's helpful. But even in knowing that, I think we still feel uncomfortable with the severity of this outcome. I think that we still struggle with that. That's what I hear from people from time to time. We turn things around and we say, how can God be so cruel and unkind? But here's what I want to say. In doing that, we've walked right past how great an injustice our sin is in the eyes of a pure, holy, and awesome God. And I think that that's what arises from this passage. And so we come to chapter 7, verse 1, and something terrible happens. It happens right away. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And it's a really simple formula. Achan takes some of the devoted things. The Lord's anger burns. Sin, God's anger, simple formula. That's how it seems to work right there. What might seem to be hard here is how one man's sin has called in judgment on many. You read that in this passage and it seems really weird. It's a really strange thing. If you look at this, the language interweaves between the one and the many. In verse 1, it's the Israelites, the nation, that are unfaithful. But we know that it was Achan that took stuff and buried it. The long and short of it is that something is crook that Joshua and the rest of the Israelites do not know, but they are all bound up in it in some way. And so the stage is set for what comes next. They go to the next part on the next stage on their conquest. They go to the city of Ai. Spies are sent ahead. A report comes back that it's going to be an easy mission. They go in, but 36 people are killed. They're routed, and it's a complete failure. And Joshua is perplexed in verse 6, and he falls down before the ark, and so do the elders of Israel. And they've got deep questions about where God is in the middle of this. And Joshua prays, and it's a really honest prayer from the heart. It's a complaint, but it's not an unbelieving complaint. It's a complaint that eventually rests in honoring God's name. He wants to see the Lord's name on it. It's probably the safest ground you could pray in that moment. He says, what will you do for your own great name? It's really interesting. If you look at commentaries on this part and what's going on, why things are wrong, people have got all these ideas about how what's wrong here is how they've gone into this battle at A. It looks like they didn't deliberate with God. It looks like they were self-confident. It looks like they didn't. It looks like they rested on their own understanding when they went into their battle. All of those things could very well be true, looking at what you see in the passage. But it's not what's presented as the issue in the passage. If you see what it is that causes God's anger, it's in the answer to Joshua's prayer from the Lord in verses 10 and 11. And he says this, stand up, what are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen, they have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. Israel has sinned. And so you get all of these labels that are attached to it. Stealing, lying, bundling things with their own possessions. It's really clear what's happened. It is talking about what Achan's done. And in some way that's hard for us to see, God considers the whole nation together in this one man's sin. It's really interesting. Something's being outlined here that says that for Israel to be clean, they need to be clean right down to their last man. And that's really significant. They're being treated together somehow. And so we get this judgment that comes. Now, we might balk at the immensity of judgment and destruction in this passage. We might balk at what happens to Achan in the end, because he ends up being stoned. Lots of questions come to mind. It sounds terrible. It doesn't sound like the God of grace. And yet here's this solemn truth that it's bringing to the surface, is that sin really matters in the eyes of God. And we can't say, like Alec Baldwin might say, sin isn't as bad as God makes out. People shouldn't really need to face death. Maybe some community service, but surely not death for sin. We can't go that way, can we? This tells me that sin really is bad. And it tells me that we have a holiness problem. We look at this from our perspective as people that don't consider the weight of sin and sinfulness between a holy and pure God, when it is clear that God values holiness so very, very much. And he says in verse 12, God says, I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever is among you is devoted to destruction. I think we're meant to sit up and take notice of that. There is God's presence with them is on the line here because of that sinfulness in their camp. Holiness matters. Sin is deeply affecting. Sin of the life of God's people is not a little bad thing. It's a really deeply affecting world of trouble for the individual and for those and for the people of God around them. And so the people are told to consecrate themselves in preparation for tomorrow. And so you get this refrain about consecrating. You know, last time they were consecrating themselves, they were getting ready to cross over the Jordan. And at that time, God was about to do something wonderful. We get this same language of consecrating, getting ready for tomorrow, for what God is going to do, the next step. Only this time, it's judgment. God is going to do something wonderful amongst them about their purity. And so the next day they come up forward by tribes. Judah is chosen. Then they come up by clans. The Zerahites are chosen. Then by families, Zimri is chosen. And they get down to the last man, and it's Achan. And Joshua's words call to Achan to be truthful and to confess. He says, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And you know what? I was looking at that and I was thinking to myself, what is the presenting problem behind that? If you look at that thing, my son, give glory to the Lord. If you look at what it is that hasn't been done, then it is that God hasn't been receiving the glory that is due to him as the holy and great God that he is. And that's what's behind what Achan's done. He's not giving God the glory. He's withholding. And Achan says, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And this is what I've done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. And it's really interesting. If you look at what he says, it sounds very similar to what Eve says in the garden. I saw, I coveted, and I took. And sin has taken hold, and it's grown, and it's produced a fruit. And so Achan and all of his family and all that he owns gets taken to the Valley of Achor, which means trouble. And Joshua says, why have you brought trouble down on us? And he says, the Lord will bring trouble on you today. And they're all stoned. And it seems terrible, and it seems a bit harsh. But what it outlines is that sin is a very, very serious matter for a good, great, pure, and holy God. And you know what? The New Testament it upholds this line of reasoning. In 1 Thessalonians 5, a day discussing the coming day of the Lord, Paul appeals to people. He says to be awake and aware of what's coming and to be sober-minded followers after God, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. And what happened to Achan, it was terrible. It was really terrible. And his body was made into a monument with those rock piles. But then we hear that the Lord turned from his fierce anger. In verse 26 of chapter 7, over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And it tells me that God's anger requires a payment for justice. There is a payment due. The question that falls out is, well, how will our sin be paid for? What is the payment for us? You know where I'm going. What is the hope for sinners? And of course, we have a very good hope, and it's Jesus. In the New Testament, you can read these words. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. It is by his wounds you have been healed. It's Jesus' death that paid that price for the cost, which is a very great cost. And we're meant to see how deep that cost is, because sin matters before God. We're not better than Achan. We're no different, but we have a great and a good God who loved us and sent Jesus to die for us. And because of Jesus' death, we have great confidence to come to God. I'm closing with these words from Hebrews 4, which says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Sin matters, but God's grace underwrites that sin for us through Jesus. Let's pray. Let's approach him now. Father, thank you that you are a pure and holy God, because if you weren't, goodness wouldn't matter, justice wouldn't matter, and we'd have a very different situation before us. But we acknowledge that because you are pure and because you are holy, sin is a great offense in your presence, and we don't seem to value the weight of that statement as much as we ought to. So, Father, help us to have a bigger sense of how holy you are, how pure you are. Help us to have a greater understanding of the greatness of the offense of our sin. But thank you equally that you paid the penalty for that sin when Jesus died for us on the cross. And we're so thankful that you are so full of grace, so full of goodness, that you sent Jesus for us. And I pray that as your people leave this afternoon, they would have such a sure sense of how far your goodness goes, that it even underwrites the greatness of the offense that sent Achan to his death, that sent the people of Jericho to their death. We're no different, but we've had our penalty paid for us. And we give you great thanks in your name. Amen.